How about we get started or continue in Isaiah 44? You guys have already been discussing this chapter. I want to pray for us before I start. Holy Spirit of the living God, I stand in need of your conviction and your teaching. We all stand in need of you today, Lord. I pray that we live lives marked by worship of you, our Redeemer, and we let go of anything else that has displaced you in our lives. Amen. Well, I have some tough questions for us today, but Isaiah started it, so here we go. What are your loves that mark your life? Is it your kids, your pets, your husband? Is it food, travel, shows that you stream? What is your life marked with so that we would know who your heart follows? Is it marked with fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control? Or the opposite, bitterness, anger, selfishness, foolishness? I've been in Tim Keller's Proverbs devotional. This is my second year going through it. I'm loving it, learning about wisdom and fear of the Lord. And I want to share with you six marks of wisdom. This is the opposite of foolishness. And by the way, they're on the back of your outlines. You don't have to worry about writing them down. This is all from Proverbs 3, and I even gave you the verses to study if you want to study them. I recommend it. So number six, as we count down, a mark of wisdom is to do justice. Oh, by the way, these go so closely with what we're studying in Isaiah. So to do justice, this is a concern for justice and giving good to our neighbors because it is their due. Number five, learn from adversity. The wise person is ready to suffer, and if you aren't familiar with what life on this earth is like. Number four, be generous. The best way to break money's hold on you and me is to give a lot of it away. Three, be teachable. Willing to take advice. A fool is wise in her own eyes. And some take no advice, and some will take only one kind of advice. Be teachable. Number two, submit to God's word in every area of your life, all of your ways. Let go of your own understanding and be taught by his word. And number one, it's there in Proverbs 3, identify your idols. Be willing to get rid of idols. Get rid of what you put your trust in for significance or security ahead of God. So idol worship is really a matter of the heart. The human heart has been called an idol factory by Tim Keller. So a definition of an idol, there's many ways you can define this because they're not just wood and stone and metal. It's a heart attitude. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination and attention more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. If there's anything so essential to your life that should you lose it, you would feel like your life was meaningless and not worth living. That's an idol that has displaced God in your heart. Our idols control us when we serve them, and they displace the place only meant for God in our hearts. They ultimately break our hearts because they can't deliver what we're asking of them. So here's the question. What is the best candidate in your life for an alternate little g God or an idol? Is your life marked with worship of your Redeemer or worship of something or someone else that has displaced your love for God? Since chapter 40, we've been given a really high view of who God is. It continues in today's passage. Isaiah is diving in Isaiah 44 into the foolishness and absurdity of giving our hearts to anyone but the Lord, our Redeemer. Our three divisions today are first promises, that's the first five verses of chapter 44, then it's pitfalls, verses 6 to 20, and then lastly, praise. Verses 21 to 23. So as we get into chapter 44, we hear the Lord himself speaking words of encouragement to his people. He calls his people Jacob and then Israel. He's reminding them of what they were, Jacob, the rebellious son who wrestled with God, And then the new name that he gave Jacob, Israel. So this is a picture of the old sinful nature of Jacob and the one who is being transformed by the Lord, Israel. This is an encouragement that the Lord does a new thing in the hearts of his people. So when you see in Isaiah, and we've been seeing it a lot, and we're going to keep seeing it a lot, that Jacob-Israel sequence in the same sentence in the poetry, I want you to think what I was and what I will be. What I was, he's transforming, and then he's transforming me and sanctifying me to be something new, more like him. With a heart of faith and his Holy Spirit in us, we move from what we were and what we are today to what we will be because of him. So as I read this out loud, listen for the promises from the Lord to his servant Israel, but then also to descendants and generations. The Lord is speaking in these verses with an invitation to listen to what he has to say. Starting in verse 1. But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. So the Lord is reminding his children, they're still his. They're still his chosen. They're still his servant. And he wants to care for them as a master cares for his servant, for his whole household. And he is still promising help and to uphold them. The Lord reminds them, he's their maker. He knows them inside and out, past, present, and future. And the Lord calls Israel by this tender, endearing name that we really don't see very often in Scripture, Yeshurun. I kind of did a, who's that, when I read the second verse. Well, this name means upright one, the one who has been set right. It's a poetic, symbolic name for Israel, describing her in her ideal nature or state. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 32 and 33, where they were upheld, held upright, made right, and helped by the Lord's mighty hand, as he had promised he would do. Let's read again, starting in verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name Jacob. And still others will write on their hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. I love this image that we keep getting of water for the thirsty and streams of water flowing over dry, parched ground. How is the Lord going to do this? By his Holy Spirit. The Lord is promising that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, will pour out on the descendants of the faithful. And I'm saying faithful, F-U-L-L, those with hearts full of faith in the Lord. He's promising his faithful remnant that his Spirit and blessing will be on them for generations. Those who put their faith in the Lord will know his faithfulness, his blessing, and his life in the Spirit. So how encouraging and refreshing this must be to get this word from the Lord to hear. They've been hearing their service is over. Their exile is going to end. There's going to be a new exodus. They'll be released from Babylon. And the Lord is promising his blessing on generations to come. So let's talk about the word blessing. It means a treaty of peace. It has to do with prosperity. And verses 3 to 5 are an echo of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's an echo of the covenant the Lord made with Abraham that through his family, all people in every nation would be blessed. The descendants of Israel, or Yeshurun, will know the blessing of a treaty of peace with the Lord. Their descendants will be many and prosperous. Verse 5 says, some will say, I belong to the Lord, like choosing to be part of the house of faith in the Lord. Others will say, I'm of the house of Jacob. I'm part of the family of Jacob that I was born into. And then still others will write on their hand the Lord. I hope you had a good discussion about what that might mean. They take the name of Israel. That one grabs me. There's a promise here to the faithful remnant, not only that they will be able to follow him again in fullness, but also there'll be an outpouring of the Spirit and new believers. There'll be an outpouring of the Spirit so that many will choose to take the name of the Lord. So I loved our lesson. We had a question about this, to look back to understand the significance of what taking the name Israel on their hand or marking their life means. In our lesson, we look back to Exodus 21, and we got a description of a servant and his family that were set free. They were released. They were free to go by their master, but the servant willingly, by choice, pierced his ear on the doorframe of the master's home and said, "I'm a servant to this master for the rest of my life." This is a choice that that servant is making in love and loyalty for that master. It gives us a picture of entering into the promise or the peace treaty of redemption from the Lord and saying, "I'm all in for the rest of my life. I'll serve you. I'll follow you. You're my maker. You're my master. And you love and choose me, and I choose you too." This is saying to our master, "I'm yours for life. I'm going to live my life for you because you bought me back from my life of sin. You redeemed me." It's like marking our hand and saying, "I'm never going to forget my new family name. I belong to the Lord." Then we look ahead and we see the life of the chosen servant, Messiah, Jesus, to understand how the blessing of life in the Spirit comes to generation after generation and to us. In John 7, Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are thirsty." And in John 7:38, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." I hope you saw the echo of Isaiah 44 in that. Jesus is the fulfillment, the way that we receive the Holy Spirit when we trust him as our Redeemer. He ransomed our life and gives us his Spirit. Our first truth today is, when I belong to the Lord, I take his name and receive his Spirit. When I belong to him, I say I'm all in, and I take his name, and I receive his promised Spirit. This is how I enter a treaty of peace with God. I receive his help and his blessing for the rest of my life. I joyfully serve him with my heart and my life. So what is it about you that others would know you belong to the Lord? What is the mark of your master that you wear? Is it your character? Is it the words that you express? Is there some outward visible mark? Do you take the name Christian joyfully? Let's hang on to pondering the promise of blessing as we move ahead and look into the pitfalls that God's people are facing, the pitfall of idolatry. This is our second division, and these next verses continue with a fresh view. It's like the Lord is just breathing in his nature and his character, reminding them what is true about him. But then the reverse of that is looking at the snares and the pitfalls and the danger in our own hearts and where our hearts lead us. Do you remember, since we've been studying Isaiah's prophecy, way back in chapter 1, Isaiah has been warning that the biggest threat is not any surrounding enemy. It's not Egypt, Assyria, or now Babylon, where they're captives. It's the enemy within. It's choosing sin and other loves that are the snare that separates us from the Lord. So first, let's read this fresh view of who the Lord is, starting in verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. So the snare, the pitfall that Israel has fallen into, is the wrong thinking that there's any other rock or savior or God to look to for security or significance. Israel has been the chosen servant of the eternal God, the Lord Almighty, for generations from the time of Abraham, and they have witnessed his faithfulness and his kingship on their family. Their king, their maker, is also their redeemer. So Linnell gave us a picture last week of a kinsman redeemer, one who acts as a redeemer for their family by buying back land, by marrying a widow, or even avenging a wrongful death. But when we put God as the subject of Redeemer, it takes on a completely new depth. God redeemed Israel from Egypt, Egyptian bondage. He bought them back. He gave Egyptian lives for their lives. God redeemed Israel from exile in Babylon. Babylon is an empire that is going to fall, and they will be released to go home. We get more of that next week. God redeems individuals from death. Me and you, bought with the precious blood of Jesus, to walk into his abundant life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are bought back from the penalty of death that our sin is due. We are bought back from a life enslaved to sin by the giving of his son, Jesus. There's no other rock. There's no other redemption or foundation for our life. So why would we ever let the snare of any other little g false god mark our life? Let's look at the little g gods or idols in contrast to who he is, starting in verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. So the snare of idolatry ultimately leads to shame. Idolatry brings disappointment, confusion, and those who make idols will be ashamed before each other. They will be put to silence before the Lord. So this is a promise from our Lord, the Redeemer of all of the nations, that he is going to put to silence all the idols and idol makers. They are only bringing sorrow and shame on themselves. And Isaiah goes on to give us a vision for how foolish and absurd choosing an idol for worship is in contrast to the living Redeemer. The treasures, what is held precious to an idol maker in his hands, is actually worthless and meaningless according to the Lord. Verse 9, that word nothing is the same word that Job used for the raw material, the nothingness before creation, before the Creator gave shape and order and light and life and meaning, there was nothing. Idol makers and idolaters are blind. Their eyes are closed to the disgrace that is coming because they've trusted in and worshiped the treasures of their own hands. Well, verse 12 describes the blacksmith who takes a tool and heats it in the coals, but he shapes an idol with hammers, and he does it with the might of his own strength. But he's only human, so he gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he has to drink water or he'll faint, which is a stark contrast to our Creator and Maker, who does not grow tired or weary. We know that from Isaiah 40. And then verse 13 describes a carpenter who carefully measures out lines and draws up an outline or a plan. And then the carpenter creates a rough image with chisels marked with a compass. He shapes it into human form that it may dwell in a shrine or a home. Well, what a stark contrast to our Creator and our infinite, mighty, powerful, holy God who has no dwelling place. He laid out the heavens over the earth as a canopy for us to dwell in. That's from Isaiah 42. And then at the bottom of your outline, I put something from Solomon's prayer. When Solomon was dedicating the beautiful temple of worship that he made for the Lord, he said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, can't contain you. How much less than a temple that I have built?" We need to hang on to this high view, this true view of who the Lord is. We need to remember him. Well, then in this next section, Isaiah just kind of keeps amplifying the ridiculousness of choosing an idol. Verses 14 to 17 describe the idol maker, the carpenter, who cuts down trees, beautiful trees that are nourished by the rain that the Lord sends to the earth. The trees are cut down and they're used as fuel for burning, to make fire to keep warm, to cook over, to bake bread, to roast meat. And Isaiah makes it really sound foolish how our attention is drawn to idols, right? Verses 16 and 17 amplify his point. A person uses half of the wood in the fire. He prepares his meal. He eats his fill. He gets warm by the fire. And he says, I just love to be warm. And then with the leftover wood, he makes a god. He bows down to it and worships. And he prays and says, save me. You are my God. Let's see what Isaiah has to say about the idol maker and the idol worshiper, starting in verse 18. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they can't see, and their minds are closed, so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked my bread over the coals, and then I roasted meat, and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Well, we get a really strong picture of the foolishness and the blindness and the absurdity of worshiping what is made with human hands. From Isaiah 41, and here again, we see choosing an idol is a detestable thing. It's an abomination to the Lord. God's people have been surrounded in Babylon by a culture worshiping little g gods. Babylon, the empire that they've been swallowed up in, is a culture that is worshiping handmade gods and self. The Tower of Babel, you'll recall that from Genesis 11, that tower was built to reach God and to become God-like. This self-exalting culture is the one that Abraham was called out of. He followed the Lord in faith and was set apart to become a nation and a people who would know God's blessing. But sinful disobedience led Abraham's people back to Babylon as exiles and captives. Babylon is a physical empire or location, but it's also a metaphorical spiritual place. It's a place of exalting ourselves, a spiritual place that of everything that stands against God. So Abraham's children, Israel, has been immersed in this culture worshiping handmade gods and self. And Isaiah speaks right into the foolishness of looking for salvation or giving your heart and worship to any other little g god. It would have been tempting. One scholar said idolatry was like fatal attraction. A couple generations were born in captivity in Babylon. Many would have known no other life, and the God of Israel, their king and redeemer, might have felt more like a family legend than reality because they were so far removed from worshiping in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem and celebrating as one people the festivals that they used to do as worship and celebration in Jerusalem. They had lost so much in exile, but they had not lost the Lord or his promises. Our hearts can delude us and lead us astray. Our eyes can become spiritually blind by circumstances or by sparkling attractive things or people. Sometimes when our hearts get discouraged, we look for hope in false gods. And this is where Isaiah is going in verse 20. A person who hopes in anything but God feeds on ashes. Ashes is a metaphor for worthlessness. So in contrast to the wood that a fire can produce, you can warm yourself to wood, you can cook with a fire. Ashes are what's left. They're nothing. They're worthless. So hoping, worshiping, trusting in ashes is a heart that is deluded or misled. The idolater can't save herself or reasonably say, is not the thing in my right hand a lie? Barry Webb, one scholar, says, idolatry is the worst sin of all because it moves God to the periphery of our lives and puts something else in his place. Idols displace the Lord, our true love. And the Lord has repeatedly told Israel, I take you by your right hand. Don't fear. Hold on to me. I'm leading you and upholding you by your right hand. That's from Isaiah 40 and 41. So the idol worshiper's heart has deluded her, deceived her, or mocked God because of what is being hung on, what we hang on to with our right hand. You can replace the word deluded in verse 20 with the word cheat. To worship any other god is to have a cheating heart. The danger here is that something we treasure and trust in our right hand has taken the place of our Redeemer, puts our love for our Lord and Savior on the periphery of our life. Israel fell into this snare. They are his chosen. And before we say, oh, not me, I can see how ridiculous that is. I'd never do that. I want you to think about two things. These are for me too. The first mark of wisdom is to recognize our idols and be willing to be rid of them. Don't let our cheating hearts delude us or mock God with other loves. And the second thing for us to think of is Isaiah's warning. There's a caution here that we need to show constant care and attentiveness and evaluate what we give our hearts to. Our hearts are idol factories. Our second truth today is woe to my deluded heart when I bow down in worship to anything other than my Redeemer. Woe to me when I follow my cheating heart and settle for worship of a false god that can't save me. Woe to me when I look for security and significance in a false god. Well, in what ways has your heart misled you to love or serve a false god? What gods have you allowed to creep in and steal your worship of your first love, love for the Lord? Modern idols look different, and I'm even going to say many are socially and culturally acceptable, but nothing is to replace or displace the central fact of our life. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Our lives are to be marked by worship of our true Savior and Redeemer. So keep vigilant, pay attention, and take care of who we give our heart to. We have to watch our hearts. I've been walking through a lot of conviction in this. A mark in my life is wanting to find security in relationships that don't have conflict. I would love to have a conflict-free life, and it can consume me and draw all of my attention, turn into worry, turn into an obsession, that I want that stability. And you know what? I make things all about myself. I have been so convicted in the last 12 hours how I can make everything about myself unbelievable instead of others and the Lord. So what has crept in to steal your heart or your worship? Is it relationships? Is it comfort? Is it accomplishment? Accumulation? Is it an addiction? Maybe it's an emotion like anger or self-righteousness, or it's just self. Anything I look to for significance and security other than my Redeemer is exalting myself and my selfish desires. Well, in contrast to the sorrow and disgrace of trusting in idols, we're going to go into our third division now and hear the song of praise of the redeemed. I'm going to read for us, starting in verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, what I was, who I will be. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you, you are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. So the Lord reminds Jacob, Israel, what he was, what he is becoming, what he will be. The Lord says, I made you, I formed you, I put my image on you. You're my servant, and I will never forget you. The Lord isn't going to forget the promises and the covenants that he's made, and he keeps them for his own sake. We had that at the end of our lesson last week. At the end of chapter 43, we learned the Lord delights in forgiving us and keeping his word to his faithful children. So last week we have another beautiful image of forgiveness. Last week we had the beautiful portrait of forgiveness in a ledger that is all our sins have been blotted out. Today, in chapter 44, we have, he sweeps away our offenses like a cloud, and our sins disappear like the morning mist. So we live in the San Francisco Bay Area here, an area that quite often has fog and morning mist. I used to work at the foot of San Bruno Mountain. And verse 22 made me think of how I would drive into the parking lot every morning and there was literally fingers of mist hanging on the side of San Bruno Mountain. But just in a matter of hours, the sun would come up and it would totally dissipate. It was gone. Dissipated into thin air or wiped out, like this passage says. Our sins no longer exist because of the Lord. He extends this beautiful invitation. Return to me. I've redeemed you. Even though you're in exile, I'm your redeemer. It doesn't matter how far their deluded hearts had wandered into sin. It doesn't matter how foolish the form of their betrayal of their love for God had taken. It doesn't matter the idols that they had fashioned. The Lord, their Redeemer, our Redeemer, says to us too, return, come back. You're still mine. I still choose you. Come back. So what a gift repentance is. Is your life marked with a repentant heart? Repentance isn't just confessing, it's actually turning away from the sin, the other loves, the self-exaltation, and back to our Redeemer. What a sweet promise to return to Him for a fresh experience of forgiveness and mercy, and for the dark cloud of sin that hangs on us to be wiped away, gone into nothingness, because we are purchased of God. We are redeemed. All our praise is due Him. And that's the last verse that we read here. Creation breaks into songs of praise. Let the redeemed lift their voice in praise. Well, Isaiah includes the very last verse today, verse 23, I think it is. Israel includes this vision of the far future hope for Israel. The Lord has redeemed Jacob, and His glory will again be displayed in Israel. The redemption of His children and their return to Jerusalem to rebuild displays God's glory. We're going to hear a lot about that next week. But then in the far future, we know that Zion, Jerusalem, Israel will be the magnet that draws nations to the Lord. That's way back from chapter 3 of Isaiah. And it started with Jesus. Through Jesus and His followers on that great and glorious day, coming in the future, the day of the Lord, the Lord's glory will be on full display. Our third truth today is my Redeemer paid the price for me to return from my wanderings in sin. He paid the high price for my return. He redeemed me. He purchased me from death. Is your heart heavy with sin and offenses that you need to confess and repent? Today's a really good day to have them swept away by the Lord and to return to Him. What are the areas of your heart or your life that you've wandered from the Lord and want to return? Back at the beginning, I said the first mark of godly wisdom is to identify your idols. Nothing is to displace or put our Redeemer on the periphery of our life. So let's examine our lives. What or to whom am I hanging onto with my right hand that is a great candidate for an idol? Let's look at what we're holding onto in our right hand. So here's an assignment, and I'm the first one that needs to take up the mantle of this assignment or suggestion. Attend to your heart this week. Refer to Psalm 139. Search me, God. What is the biggest candidate in my life for an idol? What am I hanging on to too tightly with my right hand and not you, Lord? And then Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, repent and return to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray you pour your Spirit on us in a fresh new way, that you convict us and we respond to that conviction with repentance and a return to you to go deeper with you. We love you, Lord. We seek to worship you alone with our life and our heart. Amen. Well, I would love for us to sing the song of praise of the redeemed. So if you want to stand up, we're going to sing Come to the Altar. And I chose this because it gives words to our redemption song. We're invited to come to the altar of the Lord, to return to him, to bow down to him, because our forgiveness is bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.